It's good to be with you here this evening and to bring the Word of God to you. My title for this evening, and I wanted to give you the title because it's probably not in the bulletin there, it is Solomon's Guide to the Rules of Life, dot, 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 and how to break them. Okay, Solomon's Guide to the Rules of Life, dot, 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 and how to break them. A little over 2 years ago, my beautiful wife and I traveled north to Heartland Christian Camp, and we joined our youth ministry up there for a weekend of beautiful snow and a wonderful time around God's Word as we were kind of in the mountains there near the Sequoia National Forest. And we had a wonderful time there, and I had the privilege of going through the book of Ecclesiastes, teaching four times through that book. And that's what I want to do this evening with you. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to preach four sermons tonight, although it might feel like it. But I would like to highlight some important truths that I taught on from that series a couple years ago there up in Heartland Christian Camp. In many ways, the book of Ecclesiastes, we know it so well. But in other ways, there are riches, I think, to be explored here that I'm not sure that we have entirely unearthed, or at least in every facet. There still might be things that we can glean from this. This is one of those rare books that attracts the attention of not only Christians and us as believers, but also secular people. Atheists and agnostics actually really are intrigued by this book. This book is an anomaly in Scripture. There is no other book in the Bible that presents an analysis of life quite like Ecclesiastes. It's intriguing. On the surface, it appears pessimistic. And it even causes some to doubt its canonicity, whether God really inspired it and whether it really belongs in the Bible or not. But I firmly believe that this book not only belongs in the Bible, it is a deep cavern of wisdom that requires extended time of investigation to get the full understanding from it. And while we will not have time to do that justice this evening, I do think that we can still glean extraordinary truths this evening that will resonate with us. We should expect this coming from a book that we believe Solomon wrote. I mean, he was the wisest man of his time, and outside of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, perhaps all time. And Ecclesiastes, in my opinion, is the pinnacle of Solomon's wisdom. Now, that's just my opinion, but I tend to see it as the pinnacle of his wisdom. It's at the end of his life. And I believe that it stretches the wisdom of Proverbs further than Proverbs could go. That's how I would like to present it. It has what I like to call anti-wisdom. 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 That sounds weird, I know. That's my term. I made that up. We all know the wisdom of Proverbs, right? We all understand that. That's wisdom that we typically understand it. But Ecclesiastes has anti-wisdom. What do I mean by that? I mean that Proverbs gives you wisdom as you would expect it to be. The righteous are rewarded. The wicked are punished. God always does good to those who do good, or does more good for those who are good. And God makes life hard for the troublemaker. Wisdom cries out. She's right in front of you. You can find wisdom if you seek for her. That's Proverbs. That's the wisdom that we're used to. But Ecclesiastes is not primarily that kind of wisdom. It has elements of that wisdom, but it mostly explores the area of what I like to call anti-wisdom. Wisdom that you would not expect. The righteous suffer. The wicked prolong their lives. God causes trouble in this world. Wisdom is elusive. Wisdom cannot be found. This seems quite contradictory to Proverbs. We will find that it's not contradictory, but it sure seems like it at first. You know this. Some of the best gold in the world can be found in the deepest darkest places under the earth. In my estimation, Ecclesiastes is an exploration of the deepest, darkest questions and observations of life, and therefore we find in it some of the greatest wisdom that we will ever find in the pages of Scripture. So I hope that sells you a little bit on staying attention this evening as we walk through this. Let me now outline how we're going to go about this sermon this evening. I want to start with some facts about the book of Ecclesiastes, some facts. And I will call these facts certainties. That's going to help me keep my alliteration this morning, okay? So we're going to have some certainties. It starts with the letter C, certainties. You cannot know the depths of Ecclesiastes without understanding some key observations. These are the certainties. Then we will bring together these certainties into some conclusions about the book. And that will play a significant role in understanding the passages that we will be seeing this evening. And then third, we will briefly discuss some context to the book. Some certainties, some conclusions, and then some context to the book, the setting, the purpose, and all the details that will fill in those gaps. And that's just the introduction. Okay, so that'll be like half of the message. And then we will highlight a handful of passages that will mine out some deep truths of wisdom, and I will call those rules. And you're like, hey, you broke your alliteration. Well, the alliteration is supposed to be part of the introduction. So this is not part of the introduction, so I exonerate myself from that. Okay, so there we go. Get that out of the way. And then after the rules, I'm going to pull a Steve, and then I'm going to surprise you, but I'm going to wait until we get there to reveal what that is, okay? So let's dive in and talk about some certainties, some observations or facts related to Ecclesiastes. Turn your Bibles over to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And as you're turning there, let me give you the first certainty, and it's important to know the evangelical context around us. The first certainty is that most scholars do not believe that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. Most scholars do not believe that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. Now, I do believe that most pastors and most conservative evangelicals in our limited circle do believe that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, but the vast majority of academia do not believe this. And even so, there are many conservative theologians, men of whom we have read their commentaries and we even love their commentaries. They will claim that Solomon did not write Ecclesiastes. Now, why would they say this? Why would they say this? Well, I will get to that in a moment. So that's the first certainty. Number two, the second certainty, Solomon does not mention his name in the book. Solomon does not mention his name in the book. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. No mention of his name, not here or throughout the rest of the book. Perhaps that's surprising to you, perhaps not, but it needs to be factored in as we make some conclusions. That's number two. Number three, notice in verse 1, the primary term that he uses for himself is the preacher. The preacher. Some translations will say gatherer. If you're reading a commentary, you might see the word Kohelet, which is hard to spell. Kohelet, that starts with a Q. And if you're reading a commentary, don't be thrown off by that. It's not it kind of is a nerdy term, I guess. But basically, it's the word for preacher. It's the word for preacher. This is important, and we're going to see why later. But for now, I'm going to actually go with the term gatherer. Gatherer, preacher's fine. That's great. But there's a nuance here I do want to capture. Okay, so that's number three. Number four, our fourth certainty, looking at verse 1 again, he calls himself the son of David. He calls himself the son of David. Now, in Jewish scriptures, to be a son of someone does not necessarily mean that you're the direct son of that person. I think most of us understand that. Jesus was also called the son of David. But we know that David was his great, 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 great grandfather, right? We understand that. We get that. Being the son of someone in the Bible means that you are related by direct lineage, often through the father's 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 line, but not necessarily the direct son. So we can already start to conclude that whoever this person is, he does claim to be in David's line. It could be Solomon, but this title alone does not guarantee that. The title alone might infer that it's one of Solomon's sons who reigned over Israel. So we just have to be taking that into account. Okay, the fifth certainty, this man, whoever he is embarrassingly rich. He's embarrassingly rich. A wealthy king with lots of time on his hands. Lots of time on his hands. Chapter 2, verse 4. And you might be there. If not, you can turn a page over and just see this with me. He says, I enlarged my works. I made great my works. I built for myself houses. I planted for myself vineyards. I made for myself gardens and parks. And I planted in them tree of every kind of fruit. Now listen to the terminology of what he's saying. He's saying gardens and parks and planting and tree of every kind of fruit. That should sound familiar. That sounds like Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Genesis chapter 1, verse 11. You don't have to turn there. It just says, then God said, may the earth sprout forth vegetation, green herbs, green herbage or plants, making seed, and tree of every kind of every fruit or tree of fruit tree producing fruit according to its kind. Genesis 2:16 says, and then Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat. Whoever this guy is in Ecclesiastes, he's using that terminology from Genesis 1 and 2, and he is trying to recreate the Garden of Eden. That's what I would argue is going on. He has enough time and wealth to redesign the entire landscape of his country. That's not any ordinary king. This guy's got something unique that most kings are not able to do. Number six, the book of Ecclesiastes makes use of more terms from other languages of ancient days than perhaps any other book of Scripture. Let me repeat that because there's a lot in there. The book of Ecclesiastes makes use of more terms from other languages of ancient time during the days of whenever this writer was, than perhaps any other book of Scripture. Dr. William Barrick, a longtime professor of Semitic languages at the Master Seminary, has written a commentary on Ecclesiastes, and he identifies that the book uses terms from these languages. Get ready for this, right? This is the number of languages that is used in this book or borrowed in this book: Aramaic, Greek, Phoenician, Egyptian, Persian, and Babylonian. Those are the ones that they're sure of, and then it's all written in Hebrew. Now, Dr. Barrick is, if you've ever met him, a wonderful man of God. He is himself a linguophile, and that means that he loves languages, and he knows a lot of them, like 26 or something languages. It's incredible. The author of Ecclesiastes is also a linguophile. He loves languages. He's brilliant, just like Dr. Barrick. Maybe he is Dr. Barrick. I don't know. But we know this, it takes one to know one. It takes one to know one. But in all seriousness, this is the reason why most academics don't believe Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. And you say, well, how is that? Because these terms borrowed from other languages are not used in the Hebrew language until many years after Solomon. Not like 10 or 20, like 100, 200, 300, 400 years after Solomon, then they start to appear in the Hebrew language and say, well, there you go. It's a done deal. Solomon could not have written this. This must have been someone hundreds of years after Solomon. Like, wow, that's a pretty compelling argument. Yeah, that's why a lot of people go this route. In their estimation, someone must be pretending to be Solomon. That's the best way to put it together. Now, you can see why arguing for Solomon's authorship is so important, because the next best option is that somebody is pretending to be Solomon. That doesn't seem to qualify for a book that belongs in the canon of Scripture. Seventh, and this is easily overlooked, the name of Yahweh is never mentioned in this book. The name of Yahweh is never mentioned in this book. This is odd, given that the Scripture, and it's not just the Scripture, we're only talking about the Old Testament. The Old Testament mentions Yahweh 6,828 times, roughly. Thank you, Logos Bible Software. But not one occurs in Ecclesiastes. Not one. that doesn't seem like a coincidence. That, I would argue, is intentional. That's intentional. Eighth, and this is the last certainty in our list, Ecclesiastes does not appeal to any other scripture. Ecclesiastes does not appeal to any other scripture. In other words, it does not clearly quote any other biblical reference. Now, it does provide allusions, and we just saw one because of the Garden of Eden and the terminology there, but that even that is rare of an allusion. It makes no obvious attempt to connect to any other part of the Bible. There is no obvious attempt in Ecclesiastes to do that. This is extremely rare, given that Scripture often makes obvious connections to itself. In other words, Ecclesiastes is essentially an island in the Bible closed off to most of the biblical revelation around it that at least currently existed at that time. This, I would argue, is also intentional. It's also intentional. These certainties then lead us to some conclusions, I think, that we need to draw from this book. And there are three of these that I want to give to you. Conclusion number one. Conclusion number one. Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. My proof for that will actually be with the next two conclusions, so I won't belabor the point. So you can listen carefully to these next two, and I think you'll see why Solomon must have written the book. Conclusion number two. I argue that Ecclesiastes is written to the world. I argue that Ecclesiastes is written to the world. Why? You're like, it's written in Hebrew. It's written to the Jewish people. It should be written to Israel. And yes, I agree. It's written to Israel too. I totally agree with that. In fact, Israel's kind of like the people in the front row, so to speak. But it is written to the world. They're all in the audience. This explains several things. Several things. Why is there no direct obvious quote to other passages of the Old Testament? Why? Because Solomon wants Ecclesiastes to stand on its own two feet without having to appeal to any other parts of the Bible. He wants Ecclesiastes to be accepted by the world without it appearing to be, or at least initially appearing to be, connected to the Jewish religion. Otherwise, the book would be immediately rejected by those who heard it. Now, as you get through the book, you might start to realize what's going on, but he's trying to hold on to his audience. This also explains why he doesn't mention his name. He doesn't want people to know exactly who wrote it. Some could perhaps make some clear inferences that the author is Solomon, especially those who are really close to him in the era of history at that time. But please understand, and you have to really understand this about the book, Ecclesiastes was not only meant to be read by the generations in Solomon's day who knew about him, but to be read in generations following after Solomon. And I would argue that that's actually his primary audience, is those who follow after him, after he's dead, long dead and gone. Not everyone was going to connect the dots back to him, at least when first hearing the message of the book, the first words of the book. He wants to appeal to as large of an audience as possible and as long as possible. He's trying to hold their attention for as long as he can. This also explains why he never mentions Yahweh's name. He only calls God, God in the book, or Creator. That's it. Every religion can agree upon those names for God. So everyone in every culture of religion can read that and understand where he's coming from and not balk at it right away. This is Yahweh. Oh, okay. Well, that's just the Jewish God. This is not Solomon's way of validating truth in these religions as though they can hold on to those religions, but rather he is seeking the best way, again, to hold the attention of this international audience for as long as he possibly can. This also explains why there are so many borrowed terms from other languages of that day in this book. Solomon is a savant when it comes to languages. He is super wise. He is super brilliant. He's a genius. He knows many languages. He married 300 women. And remember, marriages for kings in those days meant alliances with other nations. The concubines were for the pleasure part, but the marriages were actually for the alliances specifically. He had 300 alliances, very likely, and in this way, he probably learned many of the languages of his wives through those political alliances. And this also explains why it's not impossible for Solomon to have written Ecclesiastes even with international words that were not fully incorporated into the Hebrew language. And that's because Solomon was a man before his time, as all geniuses are. He's a man before his time. And he was writing his Hebrew internationally and for, get this, for generations into the future. Not just for the local and temporary purpose of that moment. In other words, as time went on, as crazy as this sounds, Ecclesiastes became that much easier to read. That's interesting. That's what I would argue is going on. That is why when he writes Ecclesiastes, he incorporates terms from these major languages of that day to ensure that the book can be easily translated into those other languages, and then the longer that time passed, it would be easier for the future generations to read it. That's what it means to be ahead of your time. And then that brings me to conclusion number three. Conclusion number three, I would argue that Ecclesiastes was preached in every imaginable street corner in the ancient world. I would argue that Ecclesiastes was preached in every imaginable street corner in the world. It was translated, I would argue, into the language of that town, and then it was preached by a local herald or preacher or a gatherer, which should sound familiar. This explains why Solomon calls himself the gatherer or the preacher. Solomon is the head gatherer of the world. Each herald that is sent out to each city or village or nation is an ambassador preacher, a little gatherer of a specific town, and they would gather the people into the town square, which is what they would do in those days, to hear the message of Ecclesiastes and communicate the wisdom of the head gatherer's words to them. And this also explains an anomaly in chapter 12, starting in verse 9, where Solomon begins to speak of himself in the third person. Have you ever wondered about that? He's like, the preacher also did this and that, and the preacher was this and that. Like, Solomon, why are you talking about yourself in the third person? Why are you doing that? Because he is instructing his ambassador preachers, the little gatherers, to speak briefly about him at the end when those words, when these words are read after he dies. And so it's able to communicate about him after he is gone. Now, I trust that the pieces hopefully are starting to come together a little bit for the book. I know it's a lot. I'm doing kind of a shotgun approach to give you all the data as possible. Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, I would argue, intentionally inconspicuous, at least up front, both of himself and of his religion in Yahweh, to gather as many nations in the international scene to hear his wisdom from life and point people to a fear of the one true and living God. And so that brings us to our final C. So we've talked about the certainties, we've talked about the conclusions from those certainties, and now we're going to talk a little bit about the context, before we dive into the book itself a little bit. First point of context, Solomon is at the end of his life. We know this because he communicates life experientially all throughout the book, and he addresses life as being young, and then he gets to the point where life is old, and you get to chapter 12, and he explains what it's like to be old. So Solomon is at the end of his life. Number two, Solomon, as you may recall, lived a life of temporary faithfulness to Yahweh God, and in that time of faithfulness, he wrote many of his Proverbs and the book of Song of Songs and many songs as well. Rich truths that were inspired by God, especially the Proverbs, of course, and then Song of Songs, that give us a biblical perspective of wisdom, a biblical perspective of life, and a biblical perspective of marriage. Third, 1 Kings 11 makes abundantly clear that Solomon's wives, his 300 wives and his 700 concubines, turned his heart away from Yahweh to worship other gods. In Solomon's alliances with other nations, in marrying these women, and in his education and learning many of their languages, he fell prey to their false forms of worship. Number four, Ecclesiastes informs us Solomon used this unique time of luxury and power and really an unusual time of peace in Israel. Very unusual. No wars occurred during Solomon's days. Imagine that. No wars. And on top of that, there's very likely little to no wars around the immediate area of Israel. So he uses this unique time to not only try to rebuild the Garden of Eden, essentially, in the nation of Israel, but also to investigate life from a purely secular perspective to see, just by scientific experiment, if anything had lasting eternal value today. That's what Ecclesiastes recounts for us. In fact, he did so with such precision that at one point, he ensured that he could get just enough to the point of being drunk, but not completely lose his mind, so that he could evaluate the experience like a scientist. Chapter 2 actually talks about it that way. Now, keep in mind, Solomon is not a mindless fool in his pleasurable pursuits. He's pursuing these things with a scientific precision. He was thinking about, while he's doing these things, worldview and philosophy to hand that off to other people to see if there's any lasting value in them. Does this give me any lasting satisfaction? Will this give other people lasting satisfaction? Keep also in mind that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes so that you should do as he says and not do as he did. That's important. Don't follow his example. He wrote Ecclesiastes so that you wouldn't be tempted to do the same. So that you wouldn't be tempted to do the same. Number 5, Solomon uses the phrase under the sun a lot in Ecclesiastes. You might have seen that if you're reading through the book. Under the sun, under the sun. It's an idiom that means anything that this life has to offer here and now. Anything that this life has to offer here and now. It is, I think you could summarize it as materialism. It is materialism. It is factoring out any divine intervention, any divine revelation, any spiritual insight from God or from the divine realm, none of that. None of that. You're factoring that out, setting it aside. In other words, Solomon is testing the secular mindset to see if there's any lasting value in it. It is exclusively empirical observation. Empirical is a scientific term that essentially means only measuring value by what I can see and hear and taste and smell and touch. You're using only the 5 senses to be used as evidence, more or less. You can see how that plays very much into the evolutionary mindset and why agnostics and atheists really are attracted to a book like this. Number 6, Ecclesiastes recounts Solomon's failure to find any lasting value in materialism. So the book of Ecclesiastes reveals for us that there is no lasting value in the here and now, and that's why it's so pessimistic, or at least seems like it, throughout the book. In other words, I would argue, and many argue the same, Ecclesiastes is arguably his book of repentance from his life of debauchery and speculation. It is his documentation of repentance from his life of debauchery and speculation. Number seven. Solomon's main message at the end of the book is, as you may well know, to fear God. It is to fear God. We're going to talk about that more later and what that means. This concept of fearing God appears at strategic moments throughout the book. They are like milestone moments or maybe turning points in the book, if you will. Or you could perhaps regard them as glimmers of light starting to peek through the dark clouds as he tries to find meaning in this world. And another thing I would say is that Ecclesiastes is rehashing all of it. So don't get bogged down that when you hear him say something pessimistic that that's what he currently thinks. It's not. He's recounting the full thought process and is walking you through it little by little, thought by thought. Whenever you see, though, this term fear God or the one who fears God in Ecclesiastes, you should sit up, you should pay attention. You've reached a milestone moment in Solomon's thinking. Aha, good job. Checkpoint, okay? There you go. Number eight. And this one is really, really important. According to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the Davidic covenant, Solomon is the immediate heir, and he is the potential fulfillment of all of the promises of that covenant. Now, obviously, we know that ultimately he is not the final fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, because who is? Jesus is, right? We know that. We get that. But you have to place yourself in his shoes with what he knows and what he doesn't know at that point to appreciate everything that he's saying and everything that he's assuming. He has no reason to believe that he is not the Messiah, as strange as that may sound. He has no reason to believe that he is not the Messiah. He was told simply that David's son Solomon would sit on David's throne and will rule the nations. Now, I say Solomon in the sense of like quotes, right? He was told that David's son, that's me, right, is going to rule on the throne. I must be that guy, or at least I'm potentially that guy. I am potentially David's heir who will fulfill the Davidic covenant. Solomon rightly believes that he might be that guy, but inherent in that covenant is that he needs to do so in righteousness in order to do this. Otherwise, he will be disciplined with the rods of men, that's what the covenant says, and potentially disqualify himself. Very, very important. He is potentially the Messiah. Number nine. As a result of this, Ecclesiastes is not only a confession of Solomon's personal sin, it is, but it's more than that, and the implications are way bigger than that in Ecclesiastes. It is his implied confession that he failed to be the Messiah for Israel. Ecclesiastes is his confession that he failed to be the Messiah for Israel, and thereby he failed to unite the world in peace and righteousness as David's son was supposed to do. He failed to unite the world. Do you see now why a worldwide audience makes sense? It makes sense. And number 10, and finally, because of this, trouble is coming. Trouble is coming. To Israel, specifically, Solomon's reign was marked by a super rare period of peace and lack of war, but now there's going to be war in Israel. And there's prophecy that the nation is going to split into two nations when Rehoboam, his son, sits on the throne. But more than that, more than just war in Israel, there is going to be war in the world. And no longer are they going to unite under Solomon's kingdom. They started to have a lot of peace, and they started to flock to Jerusalem. You got the Queen of Sheba coming from the south and so forth. There's all of this peace, and seems like things are going really well, and the world is coming underneath the banner of Solomon. And then everything breaks apart, and great and awful powers rise up after Solomon. Powers like Assyria and Babylon and Greece and Rome, wicked and evil nations that will mercilessly torture its subjects. All because Solomon failed to be the Messiah. All because he failed. The question for Ecclesiastes and for Solomon and for Israel and for the world is this, and this is the big question of the book. What is God going to do next now that Solomon has failed the job? What's God going to do next now that Solomon has failed? Will God keep his promise that someone will rule the nations in righteousness one day? Is there any hope? Is there any hope? This is perhaps maybe a more epic book than you may have ever known. There's a lot at stake in this book. History is on the line, and it's at a watershed moment. Where is the water going to go? Where is history going to go? It's at this point that we need to turn to the book itself. And as we discussed, Solomon has investigated life in the here and now, and in the process, he discovers some rules of life that are unbreakable under the sun. That's why the title, Solomon's Guide to the Rules of Life. Rules that we would argue, I would argue, cannot even be bent by man, let alone broken by man. These are the rules of life that Solomon comes to learn. The rules that we will discuss this evening are not exhaustive. I'm just kind of picking out a few of them. I think there's definitely more here in Ecclesiastes than what we will cover, but I want to highlight some of these for you, and there are five of them, and we are going to dig into the text and see them a little bit. So let's start with our first one. Number one, life goes in circles. Life goes in circles. You should be in chapter 1, or you might be close to there. Chapter 1, look at verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth stands forever. Generation goes, a generation comes, the earth stands forever. This is kind of like a recycling icon. You ever seen those recycling icon? You know, you got the arrow going on the top, and you got the arrow coming, and it's just kind of cycling over and over again, right? You got that going on. The point of a recycling icon is to demonstrate how you can continue to use the same thing over and over again, and it doesn't seem to really get exhausted, and say, hey, you got, like, you're able to use this over and over again. That's great. That's really good. The circle never ends, just keeps going. Now, for recycling, that sounds really good. It's productive, it's really efficient, but Solomon is not talking about recycling, obviously. For him, this is like the Groundhog's Day effect. To wake up to the same day over and over and over again, it's the same thing, one day after another, it's all the same. One generation is here, and then it passes off the scene, like verse 4 says. The next generation comes, and nothing's really changed. Whatever progress is made is forgotten and lost, and so you kind of have to repeat the same cycle again. Nothing's really different, and therefore nothing really moves forward. Verse 5, the sun rises, he says, and the sun sets. And the sun rises, and then the sun sets. And the sun rises, and the sun sets. Everything's going in circles. Verse 6, the wind goes this way, and then it goes that way, and then it goes this way, and then it goes that way, and then it goes this way, and then it goes that way. It's just going in circles. And then the rivers, they just keep flowing from here to there. And then they flow from here to there. And then they flow from here to there. And they go into the ocean, but the ocean never really fills up. It just kind of stays the same. Like, well, we're not getting anywhere. Now, Solomon's not ultimately concerned about how bored the sun is to have to rise and set every day. He's not concerned about the sun, nor is he concerned about the wind, that it cannot find any new interesting place to blow. He's not really concerned about those things. He uses these as a metaphor to describe the cycles of life and how taxing it is on man. It's a metaphor for how taxing this is on man. Life goes in circles, and man feels the weight and the meaninglessness of it. Have you ever felt that in your life? Have you ever felt that? Wake up. Go to work, come home, sleep, wake up, go to work, come home, sleep, wake up. You get the picture, right? It's this cycle. It just keeps going. Some things will pique your interest here and now, and you'll feel, hey, that kind of felt a little new. But then it gets old, and it's not really that new. It's just the cycle of life, and nothing really becomes that satisfying about it. The endless cycles of life can be nauseating. Perhaps you can relate with this. Perhaps you felt this. You've ever felt numb, without a sense of purpose. Maybe you know what it's like to feel depressed, hopeless, or even despairing. As you not only endure the heartache and pain caused by the suffering of this world, but to add insult to injury, you also feel as though life doesn't really have any direction or purpose to it. It just continues going round and round and round without any forward progress. You're not getting anywhere. And then you start to realize, I'm actually not just going around. I'm going down, and I'm going to die. That's what Solomon feels. That's how life will seem to those who only view it from under the sun, who only view it from the here and now. That's number one. Life goes in circles. Number two. Rule number two, the unbreakable rules of life. There is nothing new. There is nothing new. Verse 9. That which is that which will be, and that which was done is that which will be done. And there's nothing that is really new under the sun. Aha, but verse 10, there is a thing which someone may say, hey, see, that's new. That's new. Well, no, already it's happened. It's been there for a long time, for ages past, which has come before us. This goes hand in hand. What he's saying here, this is going hand in hand with that first point. Everything's circular. Everything's going round and round. The circle's never broken. Life moves in this nauseating orbital pattern. And because of this, we've seen everything in history. Everything's been done at one version or another, but it's basically the same thing. There's nothing really new. Now, this isn't like when you get a new car, because you'll be like, hey, wait a minute, I got a new car, and that thing is really new. I mean, that's amazing. There are new things in life, and that new car is a testament to that. It's easy to think that when we receive and experience new things, at least initially, that's true. But when you really think about it, you really step back and you look at the annals of time, that new car is really not new. It's just another version of something else. It's not really new, at least not in the way that Solomon is trying to understand new. And you have to understand this about the way that he's using the word new. Solomon is talking about something that is universally new. Universally new. In other words, something which really has no precedent whatsoever. Something which will change the course of history forever. But nothing's really like that. Something may appear to be new and people will revel in it for a while, but eventually everything settles down again into the same cycle. Is there anything new that can break this cycle? And Solomon says, there's not. There's nothing really new like that. There's nothing that is a game changer that will redeem us from the purposeless, menial cycle of life which we must all endure and then we must all die. That's what he's saying. And if you live long enough, you will understand Solomon's point well. You will see that life is like a bell curve. You know, you come into the world and things are going well, and then you kind of reach your peak, and then everything starts in reverse order to go back down again, and then as quickly as you came into this world, as quickly as you go, and there's nothing really new that breaks the mold. Everybody's in the bell curve. That's rule number two. There's nothing really new. Rule number three. No one can stand up to God. No one can stand up to God. That sounds really good to us, but this is something that's very troubling to Solomon. You'll see why. Turn over to chapter 7. Turn over to chapter 7 with me. Chapter 7. As you're turning there, chapter 7 is a turning point in many ways in this book, especially in his thinking. Solomon has bemoaned the meaningless nature of life for 6 chapters with a few short glimmers of hope, but now he's reached chapter 7 and he starts to make a big turn in his thinking. And at first, it really doesn't seem like it, and you'll see why. Because in verse 2, he praises going to funerals more than going to parties. He says, it's better to go to the house of mourning, that's a funeral, than to go to the house of feasting, that's a party. That sounds weird, Solomon. He praises stress more than laughter in verse 3. Stress is better than laughter. No, it's not. Yes, it is. He praises being rebuked more than listening to beautiful music in verse 5. How depressing is that? It's easy to miss Solomon's point. But he's saying these terrible things need to be embraced in life because they build character. They build character. It's the X factor. But to embrace the opportunity for character building that Solomon is envisioning, you must realize who is behind it all. Look at verse 13. Look at verse 13. See the work of God. For who is able to straighten that which he has bent? Imagine your life as a rifle, okay? Your life is represented by a rifle. It's powerful, it's effective, it protects you from trouble, but also imagine your rifle is now bent 180 degrees the opposite direction, kind of like a Looney Tunes moment, you know? It's like bent around. Now that rifle is powerless, ineffective, and doesn't do anything to protect you. That's your life when God bends it out of place. That's your life when God bends it out of place. Solomon's point is, if God bends something, who is as strong as he to bend it back into place? Who is as strong as he to bend it back into place? There is no one as strong as God who can rectify what he has bent. Has God ever done that in your life? Has he contorted your life irreparably? Sometimes God sends such trouble in our lives that it will stay with us the rest of our days. It seems like God does this mercilessly. And who can change it? Who's stronger than God? It's times like these that we can be tempted to be angry at God, like Job, or like Jonah. Why have you done this to me, God? And it's not like I have bad theology. I know that you're the one that's in control of all things. So my theology is actually good. But now that creates a problem because that means that you're the one who's contorted my life. You're the one that's bent it. Why have you bent my life into a position that can never be unbent? This is the heart of these rules that Solomon is communicating in this book. This is the heart of it, right here. God establishes rules that cannot be broken, and sometimes he even warps us in the process, and he contorts us, and he twists us, and we cannot stop him. We can't stop him. Once God has done something, who can reverse that? If God has brought you affliction, can you stand up to him? Solomon's point at this point in the book is no one can stand up to God. No one can stand up to God. That's rule number three. Rule number four, it is impossible to find wisdom. It's impossible to find wisdom. So now as Solomon understands, okay, no one can stand up to God, maybe there's something that I can find that can help alleviate that tension at least a little bit, make it a little bit easier on us. And so Solomon develops his thoughts in chapter 7. Solomon sought for an answer from wisdom itself. Some resolution that would have eternal significance in wisdom itself. But listen to what verse 23 says. Verse 23, all of this, he says, I tested with wisdom. I said, I will be wise. Okay, I'll be wise. I'll try to fix this. But it was far from me. Verse 24, it was far, deep, and very deep it was. Who can find it? Who can find wisdom? Who can find it? Now, the question is rhetorical. He's not actually asking you. Solomon is saying, no one can find that wisdom. Now, this is odd to us because Solomon had said earlier in his life that wisdom can be found. Yeah, it can. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Then you will understand the fear of Yahweh. This is what Solomon wrote. And you will find the knowledge of God because Yahweh gives wisdom and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. So why are you saying this now later on in your life, Solomon? Are you going back on what you said? Which one is true? But you got to understand that in Ecclesiastes, Solomon is trying to access the deepest wisdom of life only by using observations from the here and the now. He's not talking about trying to access this wisdom from God's supernatural revelation like he does in Proverbs. Because in Proverbs, where does that wisdom come from? It comes from Yahweh himself, and he gives it supernaturally. Rather, he's trying to find this wisdom in Ecclesiastes without God's revelation at all. Let's just, in other words, in his mind, for Ecclesiastes purposes, let's just factor out the Bible. Let's factor out divine revelation and see where we can go with that. And he's looking for the kind of wisdom that can see beyond the here and the now and understand the full implications of why we are here and where everything is going. So don't think that this is just a kind of wisdom that you can get from the world where it's like, well, you know, we can fix our cars, we can bake, you know, wonderful things, wonderful desserts and things like that. There's a certain kind of wisdom in this world. That's not the wisdom that he's talking about. He's looking for a kind of wisdom that can see what God is up to behind the scenes. That's the wisdom that he's looking for. Where is God taking humanity? Where is the course of history going? That's what he's trying to figure out. And Solomon says, I can't find that wisdom. I can't find that wisdom. Trying to observe the patterns of life doesn't get me anywhere closer to understanding what God is up to. It is deep, very deep. And just when I thought I had explored every pattern and understood its sequence, I discovered another universe of unknowns. I can't figure it out. God's ways are incalculable to man's intuition and physical perception. It's a puzzle that man cannot put together. That kind of wisdom cannot be found. And that explains why there is so much disagreement today about the meaning of life. Because no one can come to the right conclusion by simply observing creation around them. And Solomon got that long ago. He figured that out long ago. It's not possible for man to put that together. That's rule number four. It's impossible to find wisdom. Rule number five. Doing what is right will cost you. Doing what is right will cost you. Now, looking back in chapter 7 to verse 15, and this is a very interesting section here. Verse 15, I want you to listen to Solomon's observations here, and they are troubling. Verse 15, everything, he says, I have seen in my days of vanity. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. In other words, there's this incongruity in life. Solomon has seen situations where the righteous man suffers and dies early, and then the wicked man prospers and dies after a very long and full and peaceful life. That doesn't seem right at all. Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, most people would say that doesn't seem right. So then Solomon makes one of the most shocking conclusions that I dare say we would not expect to be in our Bibles unless we saw it with our own eyes. Verse 16, don't be excessively righteous. Wow, that's in the Bible? You got to read that three times. Don't be excessively righteous. Are you sure? Okay, don't be excessively righteous. That's strange. And then don't be overly wise. Why ruin yourself? And then, of course, we can look at verse 17 and be a little bit more encouraged to hear him say something that we would expect. Well, don't be excessively wicked and don't be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good that you grasp onto one and not let go with your hand of the other, for the one who fears God comes away with both of them. Boy, those are mysterious words there. Grasp one, not the other, and one comes away with both of them. What is he talking about? Well, you got to grasp both truths. You got to grasp both truths. If you're trying to get an advantage in this life, I'm going to emphasize that, this life, if you're trying to get an advantage in this life, you will not find it by being evil. Okay, good. Well, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel can definitely affirm that, so they totally agree with that part of it. Yeah, you're not going to do it. You're not going to get there by being evil. We all know that. But you also, Solomon says, won't find it by being excessively righteous and wise either. Oh, that's not what the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel says. Because that takes an extraordinary amount of stress and labor to be excessively righteous and to be excessively wise and to work really, really hard and grit your teeth, and then you still die at the end. And you put all that stress and hard work into it, and you still die. In other words, you can't get an advantage in this life by just being really, really good or really, really bad. Either one. You just can't get an advantage in this life. Solomon's then not saying, well, then I guess you can't be either. So you got to find a compromise. You got to be a little bit good. You got to be a little bit bad. You got to be a little yin, a little yang. He's not arguing for that because it's a merism, which means like you can't, if the extremes are true, you can't do it whether you're really good or really bad, then nothing in between is true either. No one's getting an advantage in any situation, whether you're good, bad, or someone in between. No one can be perfectly righteous either. And now he establishes that in verse 20. That creates an even greater issue. Verse 20, he says, for there is not a righteous person on the earth who continues to do good and does not sin. So no one's perfect anyways. No one's actually a perfect person. And Solomon, this is so cool. Solomon is the first person in the Bible who makes the undeniable, universal, propositional claim that no man is perfect. In other words, he's the first one to actually claim and codify the statement, all sin. It wasn't Paul that started that. It was Solomon that actually first said it. He actually first communicated it in 1 Kings 8, verse 46, when he dedicated the temple. But now he reiterates it here in Ecclesiastes. There is no better person, by the way, up to this point in history, who can make this claim. Given that Solomon, remember, is the potential Messiah, and he's the richest, wisest man of the Old Testament era. In other words, if he can't be perfectly righteous, then what? Nobody can. He was the one who was the most qualified by far to make this happen, and he couldn't even get close. Solomon's advice then? Don't push so hard to be excessively righteous on your own to try to force this to happen. It's not going to work. He tried that, and no one can. He can't do it, and no one can do it. And then even if you really, really try hard to be righteous, you will just strain yourself and overwhelm yourself, and then you're going to die like everybody else, and you probably actually will die a little bit sooner than some wicked people. That's kind of meaningless. There's no advantage in this life that you have gained. Trying to make yourself righteous on your own is impossible, and you will suffer for it, and Solomon realizes that. Because this life is not cookie cutter. The magnitude of your righteousness is not proportional to your success in life. Many righteous people simply suffer more than wicked people when you're looking at everything, just life here under the sun. So you should be asking yourself, why? Why do righteous people have to suffer? Why do they suffer more than the wicked? That's the question that Job asked, and that's the question that Solomon's asking. But that concludes the fifth rule: doing what is right will cost you. Doing what is right will cost you. Now, Solomon has given us five rules in Ecclesiastes. Life goes in circles. There's nothing new. No one can stand up to God. It's impossible to find wisdom. And doing what is right will cost you. These rules are quite oppressive and discouraging, aren't they? They are. Now, I've entitled this sermon, Solomon's Guide to the Rules of Life and How to Break Them. We just discussed Solomon's Guide to the Rules of Life. Now we're going to talk about how to break them. For Solomon, these are unbreakable rules. They're unbreakable. But for God, he can break them. He can break them. And not only can he break them, he must break them. And he did break them. What you must understand is that Ecclesiastes is teaching you that there are confining and perhaps even oppressive rules to life, and that the only way to see any meaning and hope in the midst of those rules is to fear God. That is Solomon's conclusion. The only way that you can get past these unbreakable rules, well, at least initially, is to fear God. That's the only hope that Solomon and humanity have at this point. He failed to be the Messiah. He failed to be the one that could break these rules. He no longer is qualified to be the king who can break humanity out of its meaningless spiral downward into destruction. And so with humanity now disillusioned and disenchanted, as they wander away from Solomon and from his reign, as they realize that they're hopelessly lost as sheep without a shepherd, Solomon's one anchor point for all of humanity that he wants them to understand is fear God. Fear God. That's your only hope at this point. That fearing God is the bell that rings throughout the entire book of Ecclesiastes. And you should be asking yourself, well, what does fearing God really mean? What does it mean? It's the core. You know what it means? It means to wait. It means to be desperate for him. It means to get on the edge of your seat and watch what God does. It means to submit to his word with every inkling that you have. It means that you need to be eating out of God's hands when he speaks next. What are you going to say next? As my dad has often put it, the fear of Yahweh, as we see in this book, as we see in Proverbs and so forth, is an approach to life where he dominates your thinking. Dominating your thinking. God dominates everything, your thinking and your living. He and his word are everything. Fearing God means that you are locked in on him, hoping, longing, panting for him to reveal something. You are glued to his words. What will he say next? What will he do next? I can't wait to know, and I can't wait to submit to whatever it is. I'm desperate. I'm desperate. This is Solomon's cry of fearing God in Ecclesiastes. If you are desperate for God's word, you are fearing God. If you are desperate for God's word, you are fearing God. Can he break the unbreakable? Can he solve the unsolvable? Can he reverse the meaningless cycles of life? Can he make something brand new? Can someone just stand up to God and go toe to toe? Can wisdom really be found? Will the righteous truly be honored one day? Solomon's answer is, I don't know. Fear God. I don't know. I'm not sure, but fear God. Let's see if he will do something about it. Let's see what his next move is. This is the hinge point of history. It's the hinge point of history in Solomon's day. What is God going to do next? Solomon longed to know the answers to these questions, and guess what? We have them. We've got them. We've got the answers. Because the Bible didn't just stop at Ecclesiastes. Right after Ecclesiastes, or I shouldn't say right after, Ecclesiastes came the ministry of the prophets. That's not a coincidence. Starting with Obadiah and the prophets, up through Jesus and the apostles, God began to mercifully unpack his plan to humanity after Solomon passed off the scene. We have it in the pages of Scripture after Ecclesiastes. We have the answers. Can the meaningless cycle of life be reversed? Yes, because 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 through 7 says that, well, many will say, well, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues in a cycle just the way it was from the beginning of creation, and no one's going to interrupt it. No, God will interrupt that cycle. And he will bring something that has never happened before, leading to an unprecedented fiery judgment for the wicked, and then an unprecedented everlasting life for the righteous. The meaningless cycle of life will be broken forever. He can break it, and he will break it. Can there ever be something new? Can there ever be something really new that will change the course of history? Yes, because a new covenant has been inaugurated. A new covenant has come in which God has forged in us a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and will bring a new heavens and a new earth. It's very important that he uses those words new because it's redeeming what Solomon dealt with. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, Revelation chapter 21 attest to this. God will bring something new and unprecedented, a salvation that is imperishable, undefiled, and will never fade away. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, there is something new that he will bring, and it will change history forever. It will change history forever. Can God stand up to God? Or excuse me, can anyone stand up to God? Can anyone bend back into place that which he has bent? Yes, because Jesus Christ, a representative for you and me as a man, is also God. And he has reached the Ancient of Days. He's gone toe-to-toe with him. He goes eye-to-eye with him in Daniel 7, verse 13. And he is the only one who is a mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, who can stand up before God and fix the curse of sin. He can restore all things in himself. He can unbend all that has been bent in this life. Can wisdom and the true meaning of life be found? Can we know what God is really up to? Yes, because when Jesus Christ came into the world, he possessed all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2, verse 3, Ephesians 1, 17, and Revelation 7, 12 also attest to this. Unlike Solomon, who merely pursued wisdom, but he could not attain to its fullness and its richness, God has given us, through Jesus Christ, ears to hear so that we may know the mysteries of the kingdom, Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, which is his blueprint for history's dramatic conclusion. He has given us the ears to hear and the understanding of where history is going. That is the wisdom of what God is up to that Solomon longed to know. We can know what God is up to because he has revealed his wisdom to us in the gospel of his Son. And then number five, that last one we had talked about, will the righteous truly be honored? Will righteousness reign? Yes, because Revelation chapter 22, verse 5, and there will no longer be any night. They will no longer have need of light of a lamp or light of the sun, because the Lord God will put light and give light upon them, and they will reign forever and ever. Who are the they? It is the righteous slaves of Jesus Christ. They will reign forever and ever. You will reign with Christ one day, and then the imbalance of the righteous suffering and the wicked prospering will be no more. That'll never happen. It will truly change the course of history forever. But for now, you do experience suffering, don't you? For doing what is right. That's injustice. And you experience that today. That's an imbalance on the scales of morality. But that imbalance is essential to God's plan. Do you know why it's essential for you to suffer right now for doing what is right? Do you know why? Because if the righteous don't suffer, then there's no precedent for Jesus Christ to come and suffer for the ungodly, for the righteous one to suffer for us. If the righteous don't suffer, then you can't be saved from your sins, right? Because that's the very precedent for why Jesus came anyways, is the righteous one suffered for the ungodly. For now, you must suffer for righteousness. For now, you witness the meaningless cycle of life. For now, you have not yet seen the full beauty of newness, and your physical eye does not behold the one who stands before the Ancient of Days and who can reveal all treasures of wisdom and knowledge to you. For now, you don't see it all, and you still suffer. So like Solomon today, you still must fear God. You still must fear God. You must be desperate for his word and wait expectantly for him to act. And we eagerly anticipate the culmination of all things, and we thank God that he sent his Son, who in his first coming shattered the nauseating cycles of life. He revealed the mysteries of God's strategy. He suffered as a righteous man so that we will no longer have to suffer. And he ushered in a brand new covenant that would change the course of history. And now he stands before God, toe to toe, eye to eye, on our behalf. Ecclesiastes is Solomon's guide to the unbreakable rules of life. It's Solomon's guide to the unbreakable rules of life. And the gospel is how to break them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your gospel, which is more epic than even our own salvation, because it is your way to change the course of history forever and to set up your Son as the victor of all creation, the victor of all history, who will redeem creation and bring it to a place it has never been before, so that all the glory goes to God alone. To him be the praise forever and ever. We pray this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.